You know, one of the most famous passages that you'll find in the entire book of Revelation is found in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 20. There we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Now, normally we hear this passage in regards to salvation, and I do believe it's applicable. Jesus makes this invitation personally, says, "If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." And dining was the idea of the closest, most intimate fellowship you could possibly have. And so it is an applicable thing. But there is also another application afoot there. We take a step back and ask, where is that scripture found? We discover it's found in a letter to a church, the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that received in the book of Revelation a very personal and very penetrating message from God, sort of a spiritual checkup, if you will, was going on among these churches. Well, how would you have felt if you had been a part of the church at Laodicea? You'd heard that John on the island of Patmos, where he was in exile, had been visited by no less a person than the resurrected Jesus. And that Jesus not only had revealed to John on that island what the future of his doings on this earth, including his second coming, was going to be all about, but that he also had some personalized messages that he wanted to send along to his people. And get this, you were on his list. How would you feel if you had been sitting there in Laodicea and found out that Jesus had some things to say to you? Well, probably excited, probably filled with anticipation. The fact that the church at Laodicea had been blessed materially may have given them a sense of self-confidence, in the sense that, well, if God has been so good to us in all of these ways, surely the Lord is going to say, "Keep it up, don't go changing to try and please me." Well, the Laodiceans were in for a shock. They discovered, as we saw in the words of Jesus, that they had everything but their Lord. As individuals and even as a church, Jesus was on the outside looking in. And I think that's such an interesting principle to keep in mind these days. There's so many people that look at church from a consumer's point of view. You ever run into somebody and say, "Well, I'm church shopping right now. I'm looking around for a fellowship that really meets my needs. I'm looking for the perfect church." Well, if you're looking for the perfect church, I've got a piece of advice for you. Don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Secondly, if we're looking for a church that's going to meet our needs, and it's all about programs, and it's all about their position in the community, and it's all about facilities, and it's all about, you know, it's so funny when you ask people what they're looking for in a church. How rarely do we hear the reply, "I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking to encounter him." Well, that is no small failure to understand what the purpose of the church is all about. Do you find Jesus when you come to church? Do you have an encounter with him? Because there is coming a day when there will be a church in this world, a church in name, a church in reputation, a church in position, a church in power, that will have everything but Jesus. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, this church is described as the harlot, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In other words, they're going to have everything but the Lord. And from God's point of view, they're going to have less than nothing. How do you end up in that situation? I don't think anybody wakes up in the morning and says, "Gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I want to join a church that's like the harlot of Babylon." But a lot of people do. You don't have to wait for the last days to find a lot of churches that follow in this woman's spiritual footsteps. How can we make sure that we are on track, that we're really looking for Jesus in the church? How can we spot even a clever counterfeit? A church that might seem right on because they're doing so much, but may be on the path to being a part of this last days world-dominating church we see described in the book of Revelation. How can we make sure that we aren't caught up in that spiritual tide of having a Christian life where we're satisfied to have everything but Jesus? Well, let's pray and let's dig into Revelation 17, because as we see this glaring, almost graphic example of a Christless church, we'll not only be able to see in caution the kind of fellowship situations we don't want to be a part of, but we'll also be able to see in contrast the kind of church that brings a smile to the face of the true and living God, the kind of church that we could describe, as the Scripture does, as the bride of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us here in Revelation 17 to 9. Father, we thank you for your word and what a heavenly heads up it gives us. And Lord, it's just amazing when we see where the world is going, where we see even where the church is going, we realize that the optimistic projections of those who think that we can bring in the kingdom of God by our own power and strength are going to be mightily disappointed. But I thank you, Lord, that even in a world that is becoming increasingly dark, where the claims and the power of false prophets to deceive is becoming more and more intense, Lord, the darker the night, the more your light shines. And I thank you, Lord, that when your light shines, you tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You tell us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I pray, Father, as we see a lot of all of these things tonight, we would not only see the kind of church situations, the kind of spiritual conditions we should be on guard against, but also we would see within your word, in contrast, the kind of conditions of the heart that you truly desire among those who will one day make up your glorious bride. Give us the wisdom to say yes to those things that are eternal, that really matter, and to say no to those beguiling things that just seem to pull on us and tug at us and seem to make us feel so at home in this world. Let us turn away from those things. Let us say no to them by saying yes to something better. And that yes to something better is saying yes to you, Jesus. We thank you for this, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation 17, again, a parenthesis, if you will, in our journey through the last days, the book of Revelation giving us this blow-by-blow description of where we go literally from here to eternity, from the rapture of the church all the way through to the establishment of God's perfect heavens and perfect earth where righteousness dwells. Well, we see in Revelation that the narrative moves along, the description moves along in a sequential order. We do see the events that are going to dominate in this world as God's plan unfolds, as that final seven-year period of time called the tribulation culminates. And if you were with us as we wrapped up Revelation 16, we see quite literally the world on the edge of self-destruction. The judgments of God becoming so immense and so intense that at the end of Revelation chapter 16, we not only see a global hailstorm with hailstones weighing probably about 117 pounds, the size of a Jewish talent, stamping this world flat. But we have also seen how quite literally all the fresh water supplies are gone. Well, once again, no human being is going to survive for a matter of days beyond this final plague where all the fresh water in the world is quite literally turned to blood because this world has shed the blood of God's people. They've reaped, in a sense, what they've sown. So this culmination comes up, and as we come to the end of chapter 16, we're almost breathless when we see the extent of the judgments of God on this dark and Christ-rejecting world. But as we get into chapter 17, we see, in a sense, a break, a point of emphasis going on. God saying, I want to tell you specifically about how I'm going to be dealing with a particular aspect of the rebellion that's going to dominate in this world in the last days. And this aspect of rebellion is the false and counterfeit church. Oh, I know there are some of you out there going, church, I thought the church was going to be raptured out of here once Jesus comes. Oh, yeah, the church is going to be raptured. The church in the sense of all those who are truly born again. All of those individuals in whom Christ dwells, all who have invited him into their hearts and have received him as their Savior. The church in that sense, made up of people, is going to go. You know, the story is told about a church that had just completed a building project. And they had their brand new, nice, sparkly sanctuary. And one of the older saints saw some of the younger saints, maybe like our situation where they sit in the back there and make faces at me and stuff like that. I see you guys back there. Now, maybe they were sitting back, you know, in the back and, you know, some were chewing gum. And one of the older saints was really offended and said, Pastor, I walked by and I saw those young people in church and they were chewing gum in the sanctuary. And the pastor, being a wise man, smiled and looked at this older saint and said, ma'am, I had to tell you this, but it's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum. Because we're the temple of God. And when it comes to being a genuine Christian, if you've invited Christ into your heart, he through his Spirit has indwelt you. You are the sanctuary. You are the church, you see. The church isn't some building at 3850 North Commerce Center Drive. The church is each and every one of you who knows Jesus who gathers together here. But understand this, once the church made up of the people of God, all who are under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ is snatched out before the storm at the rapture, guess what? This building's still going to be here. And one of the most tragic things that I think of when I think of the last days is this. What is the Sunday after the rapture going to be like at this church? How many people will show up, business as usual, wondering if some visitor had the nerve to sit in their designated seat on that day? Boy, I hope there are plenty of seats still available on that day, that Sunday after the rapture. I hope, against hope, there are no people who show up here the Sunday after the rapture. But chances are, that won't be the case. Understand this. The buildings that we call the church are still going to be here. The organizations that we call the church are still going to be here. The movements, if you will, that we refer to as the church, where people aren't born again, where they like religion instead of relationship, are still going to be here. The groups that send the guys out two by two to knock on your doors in inconvenient times on Saturday, they're still going to be here. The people who are looking for ritual and tradition rather than an individual relationship with God are still going to be here. And it's not going to take them long to get organized. And it's not going to take very long for people to come to these folks and say, well, yeah, I know you've heard all that stuff about the rapture by those, you know, born-again types, those fundamentalists. But, you know, you ever stop to think that maybe it was just the universe that eliminated these people that were standing in our way? You know, I saw that on Oprah the other day, you know, that, you know, the secret is asking the universe for everything. And boy, I can't tell you how many times I've asked the universe to get rid of those obnoxious born-again Christians with their stuff about Jesus is the only way and that my good works aren't going to count for God. And maybe the universe heard my prayer. Who knows? Maybe space aliens. Maybe they took them all away. Maybe it was sunspots. Who knows? But have you ever stopped to think that, well, maybe this taking people out was God's judgment on them? And we're left behind because we're the right-on ones. Well, you know, let's face it. Since we as human beings are incurably proud and tend to think that we're right-on and everybody else needs straightening out, I think that kind of message is going to spread like gangbusters. Yeah, what if the rapture was judgment? Now we can really get somewhere. Now we can really be unified. Now we can really be as one. Boy, talk about hope and change. There you go. Well, there's going to be a church. But a church very different in the eyes of God. It says, then one of the seven angels, verse 1 of Revelation 17, who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." We talked about how, in contrast to the church being the pure and chaste bride of Christ, as it is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and other passages, this church is going to be a harlot, a prostitute, the exact opposite of the pure and chaste bride of Christ. Notice she sits on many waters. Well, we saw in this passage how one of the wonderful insights in the book of Revelation is it's a self-interpreting book. Later on in Revelation chapter 17, round about verse 15, we are told the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, this harlot, this last day's counterfeit of the church, is going to be universal. And I don't think that's going to be such a tough thing to pull off, because when you stop and think about it, there is one amazing contrast between genuine biblical Christianity and all the other religions you want to name. The difference is grace. You see, Christianity says you can't save yourself. That unless God steps in and pays the price for your sin and does for you what you cannot do for yourself, you're not going to make it. But every other religion, every other ism, every other philosophy basically starts from a human point of view with a feet planted squarely on this earth and tries to reach and bridge that gap to God. Oh, maybe it's by good works. Maybe it's by achieving different states of consciousness. Maybe it's by donations and devotion to different deities and making pilgrimages to different places. But it's all designed to do the same thing. Man, by his own efforts, trying to reach God. And you know what? The world will agree. We've got one thing in common. We can do it. Yes, we can. And so the world will unite behind all of this. How do you get, for instance, Muslims and Mormons together? Well, you agree on one thing. You please God by being a good person. You know, how do you get the Methodists to agree, say, with the Hindus, or the Buddhists to agree with the Hare Krishnas? Well, you all tell them the same thing. Yeah, we've got to bridge that gap. We've got to become one. We've got to achieve this quantum leap in consciousness. Let's put our faith in ourselves, you see. A little spiritual elbow grease, we're going to make it. And that message dominates in this world. The idea of grace, although if you've received it, you're right there singing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." A friend of mine was in a denominational church one day. They were singing "Amazing Grace," and this lady next to him sang "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch and me." Like, I'm not a wretch, you know. That's for those lowlifes over there, but I'm a good person. Well, all the wretches are going to be gone, and all the proud and pretentious and spiritually smug are going to be running the show. And God is going to look at that, not as a beautiful bride, but as a great harlot. Now notice it says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, this image, this contrast between a chaste bride and the idea of sexual relations outside of marriage is brought forth here. And again, permit me to take a little of a side here, but boy, I'll tell you, if you were to talk to Pastor Dave and Pastor Bo and myself, it is amazing how many times we run into people who come to the church who are talking about getting married. And there was a time where people would come to the church and talk about getting married. And I would say, "Oh, that's great." And I would assume that they were pure of heart and they were following the Lord. And, you know, it's just amazing how many times you have to ask the question, "Are you sexually involved?" And even more amazing how many times, after some hemming and hawing and some red faces, they go, "Well, yeah." Again, that's fornication. That's not just living together. You know, don't buy into this idea that goes around and say, "Well, God knows our hearts and it's just a piece of paper and, you know, we are going to get married." Well, if you're so pure and you're so devoted to each other, why aren't you married now? Why are you walking in the ways of the world? Why are you letting the world set your agenda? You know, one of the reasons that I bring this up is You know, a study done by the University of Minnesota a few years back revealed that those who live together before they get married are 80% more likely to divorce than those who don't. You know why? Trust. Because if you get involved sexually before you get married, what you've said to each other is this: because of our circumstances, because of my passion, because of my feelings, because of my finances, you name it, I'm willing to set aside God's principles for what I want right now. Now, this is you and me talking to each other, and we're setting aside God's principles, and it feels really good. It can't be wrong because it feels so right, and God knows our hearts and all this. You know, you go through the whole routine. But understand this, in the back of your mind, don't you know that if someone is willing to play fast and loose with God's standards before marriage, what guarantee do you have they're not going to play fast and loose with God's standards after marriage? If they're not going to be faithful to God, even when it's very difficult to say no to sexual temptation and say, you know, we're going to live for something more pure, something more beautiful than this. To make that kind of sacrifice, if they're not willing to do that, what's going to happen? And those of you who are in the realm of postmarital counseling out there know this to be true. What's going to happen when you discover that marriage isn't this continual bed of roses? That there's conflicts, there's disagreements, there's stresses, there's strains, there's waking up next to somebody and their breath smells. I mean, what are you going to do then? What are you going to do when suddenly Prince Charming isn't as devoted as he was, or when that blushing bride isn't hanging on your every word anymore, and you go to work and there's that person that just thinks you're so wonderful and that you're just misunderstood, and oh boy, where were you when I was looking for somebody? And it's disaster. How do you avoid that? You build a foundation. You build a foundation that is based upon integrity. It's based upon character. It's based upon trust. And let's face it, the only people we really trust are those who prove themselves to be trustworthy. Why do we lay out such a tough standard? You know, when people come to us and they say, yeah, we are living together, and yeah, or we have been involved, you know, one of the things that we encourage them to do is we don't say, oh, well, thou heathen, get out of here. You know, one of the things that we do is we say, look, we want to see you get the best out of marriage. We want to make sure that your marriage is all that God wants it to be. And so here's what we want you to do. I know you bought the invitations and you rented the hall and here's what we want you to do. We want you to put your marriage off for 6 months and devote yourself to purity. And during that 6 months, prove to each other that there's more to this relationship than just what's going on hormonally between the two of you. That you're really going to put Jesus Christ first. And we'll disciple you, we'll help you, we'll encourage you, we'll get you together with other couples who've gone down the same path and the things they've learned, and we'll do everything that we can to help you, but we will not marry you under these circumstances. And oh, I want to tell you, you want to talk about a recipe for rebuke. You want to talk about people getting mad and upset. You want to talk about the opposite of church growth. That's what you get. Because a lot of people, I would say, you know, Dave and Bo would probably bear witness. How many people actually take us up on that? Over 50%? Bo's going zero. Because you can just run down to the justice of the peace. You can just run down the block to some of the church and say, oh, those must be fundamentalists down there. Here we will put on our robes and we will have our stained glass and we will bless your mess. You know, we just think you're wonderful. And but the problem is, you've built on a shaky foundation, a shattered foundation, and sooner or later, you know, if you don't get solid premarital counseling, and please forgive the departure of the sermonette here, you're going to need major postmarital counseling. So why not do it right? Why not do it right in the eyes of God? You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul really drives this home in a very important way. I know you say, well, you know, Pastor Scott, that's just your deal. And you know, this is what the Word of God says. It says this in chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's given us his Holy Spirit. You want a guideline to go by? You who are single out there, you who are maybe even involved considering marriage, conduct yourself in your dating life in such a way that the person that you're dating, the person that you're seeing, if that person were to get married to someone else, you would have no problem whatsoever being the best man or the maid of honor at that wedding. You conduct yourself in that way, you are going to be an honorable person. Not only honorable in the eyes of God, but understand this, you're also going to be honorable in the eyes of your spouse. Well, I run into so many men who say, oh, my spouse doesn't respect me. You know, a lot of times it goes back to, all the way back to, the fact that you weren't a man of character, even during the courtship. Oh, you know, my husband just doesn't have any time for me anymore. You know, he just doesn't seem to be interested in me anymore. Oftentimes it just goes back to not having that foundation, where God's not blessing, where he's not pouring his love into your life, because he wants you to stop and go back and get things right. And one of the most powerful things that I've seen happen with couples who've made this mistake, and you know what? Failure's not fatal. You can get this right again. One of the most powerful things I've seen is when couples will come back, and even after being married a number of years, will come back and say, you know, we're really convicted about this, and we really wanted to bring it before the Lord, and we've confessed our sins to each other, but you know, we would really like just to sit down and have communion and reiterate our vows to one another in light of the fact that we've repented here, in light of the fact that we want God to build the house, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Never too late to get things right. But God takes a very dim view on the alternative. Well, this fornication we see here in Revelation 17 is spiritual fornication. It's the idea of the bride of Christ no longer being the bride, but this common prostitute selling out for the things of this world. And verse 3 gets really interesting here. It says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, there's a number of aspects of things here that are really, really important for us to grasp. Notice where this harlot is put on most graphic display. It's in the wilderness. The wilderness in Scripture is a very interesting place because the wilderness is associated consistently in the Scriptures with a place of spiritual testing. It's a spiritual proving ground. It's a place where what's inside ends up coming on the outside. When we think about the wilderness in the life of the people of Israel, stop and think about where the wilderness and the wilderness wanderings began with the people of Israel. It began when they came to the edge of the promised land. In the book of Numbers chapter 14, we are told that the people of Israel sent spies into the promised land to check the promised land out and to see exactly what was going on there. And well, each of the 12 tribes of Israel sent a representative. And Two of them came back with a positive report. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. And they said, yeah, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, they brought back with them some of the fruit of the land. And I mean, there were clusters of grapes so large you had to put them on a big board and carry them between two people just to haul them around. But we also saw that the land is a land, according to the other ten, that devours its inhabitants. We even saw the Nephilim, the giants in the land. There's fortified cities there, and we were like grasshoppers before them, like little bugs to be squashed. And so the people of Israel there in the wilderness had a choice. They could look through the eyes of the flesh at the facts, and no one's disputing the fact that the promised land, Canaan, was exactly as described, even by the majority report. Or they could look at it through the eyes of faith. Joshua and Caleb were like, yeah, well, that's true, but our God's bigger than all that. He'll give us the power to take it. What carried the day? Oh, I just knew it. That whole deal with the Red Sea parting and the 10 plagues and all that stuff, God was just setting us up. He brought us out here to kill us and our little children here. God doesn't even care about the children. And they looked at Moses and they looked at Aaron and they were ready to pick up stones to stone them. And then God intervened. And God essentially said to them, because you haven't believed and you thought I brought you out here to kill your children, well, you're going to die in the wilderness and your children are going to go in. All those 21 years of age and older will go into the land. Those younger than that, or will die in the wilderness. Those younger than that will go in. And the people said, oh, well, I guess we made a huge mistake. Okay, we're ready, Moses. We're going to go in. Moses goes, wait a minute. You're not going in. God's not going to go with you. The Amalekites and the Midianites and all these other people are there. They're going to wipe you out if you try to go. No, I think we can do it. And they went in and they got routed. And 40 years of wilderness wandering began. And that's how the wilderness began for the people of Israel. Doubting God, doubting his power. Then it gets worse. You might recall God feeding the people of Israel in a very unique and interesting way as they wandered through the wilderness. He provided them manna every day, manna that literally fell from heaven. And I think it's always such a crack up to me to watch these Discovery Channel programs where they try to explain away the miraculous. And they say, well, you know, in certain plants, you know, in trees, there are certain bugs that leave bug droppings under the trees. And perhaps that's what the people of Israel were eating. They're eating the bug droppings from under the trees, and that's what they call manna. What? Understand something. The people of Israel were so blown away by manna. The word manna in Hebrew, you know what it means? What is it? They've never seen anything like it. And every day, the manna in the morning would fall with the dew, and it would coalesce on the ground. They said it was white and flaky. It tasted kind of like honey and coriander seed, it was described as. And you could get enough just for the day. And Moses said, just get enough for the day. Don't get any more than you can use today. Because God's going to meet your need tomorrow, and he wants you to trust him each and every day. Well, what did the people of Israel do? They immediately said, well, I don't know. I'm going to feel like I can go out and get manna tomorrow. So I'll get two pots of manna. You know what would happen? The stuff would turn stinky and wormy and disgusting overnight. Very important lesson. You can't live on yesterday's manna, can you? You want to see someone with a stinky, wormy, disgusting kind of religiosity? Look at people that their best days in their walk with God are only seen in the rearview mirror. God wants to bless your life today. God wants to do new things in your life today. God wants to teach you new things today. God wants to renew your heart today. Don't live on yesterday's manna. But, you know, again, the fact that this would happen is pretty befuddling to the secular set, especially the detail that there was one exception to that rule. You could get 2 days' worth of manna prior to the Sabbath because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And on that day, the stuff you got 2 days' worth wouldn't turn wormy. But then Sunday would roll around and back to normal again. Yeah, once again, this defies physical explanation. It's so funny how I run into these people with PhDs who should really know better, who make statements like, well, there's no way that the Bible could be accurate, how could someone possibly keep alive 2.5 million people in the wilderness out in that awful desert? It would take a miracle. Yeah. God was a God of miracles. And so God supplied the manna. And I'm sure when you're starving to death in the desert, you ever really been hungry? Isn't it funny how anything tastes good when you're really, really hungry? I think that's how fast food restaurants make their livings on the interstate. But the fact of the matter was, after a while, you've had manna burgers and manna McMuffins and manna smoothies and manna, you know, you get a little tired of manna. Can't we have something other than our hearts are sick of manna? And we're told that the mixed multitude in Numbers chapter 11 started complaining and saying, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Sick of manna. So, what does God do? God says to Moses, all right, if you want meat, I'll give you meat. And he sent upon them just coveys and coveys of quail. And the people were beating down these coveys of quail that would go through with these sticks. I guess that's why they would measure them by the homer. Get it? You know, sitting down with a stick. Baseball player got that one anyway. But the fact of the matter was, God gave them all this meat, and they just, you know what it's like when you see something that's really great. It's like Thanksgiving when you haven't seen turkey for a while. You eat, you eat, you eat, you overeat, and then you're sitting there in front of the TV set going, oh. Even more, God sent a plague on them. The scripture says he fed their bellies but gave them leanness in their souls. They got what they wanted, all right. And isn't it funny how oftentimes God will bring judgment by giving us just what we wanted? You want to try to make your life fulfilling without God? God will say, all right, good luck with that. I'll see you later. And you'll have this aching emptiness and this loneliness inside, and your money and your accomplishments will satisfy you for a while. But pretty soon you're sitting around and you realize that your nice palatial mansion in the foothills is nothing but a gilded cage. The big problem is you brought you along with you to this arrangement. You got everything you wanted, but nothing that you needed. Tragic. The people of Israel failed that test in the wilderness. They failed the test of leadership in the wilderness. You remember the rebellion of the sons of Korah who said, yeah, Moses, who appointed you to be God's spokesman, we can do just as good a job as you. You take too much on yourself. And Moses goes, oh boy, here we go. He goes, well, who am I? He'll put out your censers and we'll see who God honors as his priests. And Moses and Aaron and the rest of the people, the rebellious people from Korah and his followers, put their censers out. God answered with fire, and then Moses said, back up. You don't want to be around the sons of Korah right now. And the earth swallowed them, God putting down this rebellion. So the wilderness wanderings were not exactly Israel's finest hour. In fact, the Bible tells us that it was God's diagnostic of their hearts. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained. and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Why is your Bible so backloaded with all this Old Testament stuff? Have you ever wondered about that? You want to know why that's in there? It's for you. It's for me. These accounts, these stories that are in here show us a couple of things. Number one, human nature hasn't changed. Number two, God hasn't changed. You know, it's been said the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book, because virtually every principle you'll find in your New Testament is illustrated in how God dealt with people in the Old Testament. And this idea of testing in the wilderness, well, the wilderness revealed the spiritual grade, if you will, of the people of Israel. Failure. But it set the stage for another interesting encounter in the wilderness. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Then, following his baptism," spiritual highlight moment, "Jesus was led up by the Spirit into," where? "The wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." No kidding. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" All right, quote scripture to me, will you? Satan says. Here's a Bible verse for you, Psalm 91. All right. Name and claim that one, Jesus. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Do you see a pattern here? Here we see Jesus presenting his credentials as the Jewish Messiah by being the true Israelite, the Israelite that God always longed to see among his people. How? Well, look at the contrast. The first temptation, Jesus fasting 40 days, the people of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. You think there might be something? Well, anyway, don't know if I'm reading too much into that. But 40 days of tempting in the wilderness, he hasn't eaten a thing. Here Satan comes and says, "Turn these stones to bread if you're the Son of God." Well, interesting. Jesus doesn't go for it. Where the people of Israel failed in the temptation of the manna, got sick of it, complained, said, "God, you aren't good to us. Oh, God, your provision isn't enough for us." Jesus even took it a step further. He said, "Look, I'm not looking for God's provision. God is my provision. And the Father knows what I need. And if the Father thought I needed bread, he'd provide it. I'm not going to exercise my power and authority outside the Father's will. God's able to meet my needs. I don't have to fall back on worldly methods to do that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Wow. The people of Israel stumble. They fail. Jesus fulfills. Notice the second temptation. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Okay, you're the Son of God. Show us God's power. Show us God's power to do an impossible thing. "Oh, everybody will follow you if you do a miracle like that, Jesus." You ever wonder why he didn't do that, by the way? Don't you think that would have been a good way to drum up attendance and support? We would tend to think so. But here's the problem. If the people in Jerusalem believed in Jesus because he threw himself off the temple today, what do you suppose he'd have to do tomorrow for them to believe in him? Maybe you've had people say this to you before. I certainly have heard it from skeptics. "If God wants me to believe, why doesn't he just reveal himself to me in the sky tonight? Okay. But what would he have to do tomorrow for you to believe? Had to keep upping the ante, right? See these special effects laden films that we have in our day? Boy, I remember back watching the original Star Trek where you could see the Starship Enterprise and you could see the fishing line that it was attached to. You watch those things today and you're like, I'm not very impressed. Yeah, show me more. So now we've got 2012 coming out this weekend where the whole world gets destroyed in front of you with the best state-of-the-art graphics that they can come up with. And, you know, we yawn.
World destroyed. That's pretty good.
You don't think people would apply the same thing if God provided the so-called miraculous proofs? You know, even if God did provide the miraculous proof, even if God did rearrange the stars and said, Richard Dawkins, repent. You don't think Richard Dawkins would say, well, we do know that as a result of the Big Bang, you know, the dark matter of the universe was coalescing in a particular place, and that doesn't really necessarily mean what you think it means there. There's still no God. There isn't. There isn't, there isn't, there isn't. Well, they do the same thing. You go, oh, but, you know, that would be indisputable proof. How could you possibly explain away that? You talk about intelligent design. Well, you know, if you believe that someone would accept God's existence because he spelled out the word of his existence in the stars, why then don't we believe what I consider the irrefutable proof of God's existence that's in the very makeup of our cells? You know, when you look at the DNA molecule, it is an absolute astounding thing. It is the most complex information storage and retrieval and delivery system in the entire universe. Science can't touch this thing. And you realize that one of the component parts of DNA, one of the proteins that make up DNA, not the whole DNA molecule itself, but one of the component parts of DNA. The Swiss mathematician Charles Eugene Gee calculated the odds of one of these component parts, four component parts of DNA, one of them being formed by chance. It's 1 in 10 to the 605th power. That's 10 with 605 zeros after it. That's worse odds than you winning the publisher's clearinghouse. Well, statisticians tell us that if the odds of something happening are greater than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it ain't going to happen. You could sit down and calculate the odds of an elephant spontaneously becoming a helicopter, but I bet you it's going to be over 10 to the 50th power. And generally speaking, no matter how much time you give it, it ain't going to happen. Well, consider that. Consider how God has put his stamp of his creation, even in the most basic, tiniest cells. You think that just by spelling out I am and the stars above, people would believe? If they won't look at the smallest examples, why do you think they believe at the greatest examples? The bottom line is, it's not information people lack. When I get into debates with non-believers, and believe me, my family's full of them, so I get plenty of practice, one of the questions I always come back to is this. I used to, you know, chase these hobby horses and rabbit trails, and what about this and what about that? I just learned. I pick one of their questions out of the air, and I say to them, if I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? And inevitably, I get the same answer. No! Well, then I smile, and I say, so it's not a lack of information that keeps you from becoming a Christian. It's your will, right? It's not that you can't believe in God. It's that you won't believe in God. That doesn't sound very open-minded to me. So if you're willing to listen, you're willing to consider, I'm happy to talk to you. But man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You know, let's go watch the football game. So we're not getting anywhere here. Again, God makes it very, very abundantly plain who he is and what his power is all about. But Jesus isn't buying it. He said, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The people of Israel, when they came to the edge of the wilderness, what did they say? God's not powerful enough to take on those giants. He's not powerful enough to bring down those fortified cities. God has brought us out here to die. They failed in faith, trusting in God that he would never let them down. Jesus hits it out of the ballpark. I'm trusting God so much, I'm going to do His will, not what's going to get immediate results, but what He has laid out for me. Notice as well, again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. I'll meet all your needs. All you have to do is worship me. Do you think the people of Israel failed in the area of idolatry when they were in the wilderness? It almost destroyed them. The Moabite women who came into the camp and said, oh, you're so cute, and you'd be even cuter if you just worship my idol with me. It almost destroyed the people of Israel because they were willing to bow down to any or every god who could meet their need at that particular moment. Jesus was the perfect Israelite. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus' character was proven in the wilderness in very specific and very relevant ways to the story in Exodus, which brings us back to Revelation 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This is a picture of not only the Antichrist, but his revived Roman Empire that he will dominate. For a time, this false religious system is going to dominate even the Antichrist and what he is doing. He will use it for his purposes, but it is going to be so useful to him. He's going to let this woman think she's riding the beast for a while, that even the Antichrist is dancing to her tune. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled at with great amazement. Now, stop and think. The people of Israel in the wilderness, they're testing their failure. Jesus in the wilderness, his fulfillment. Now look at this woman in the wilderness through that lens. This woman will take every single one of the temptations Jesus faced and said, turn stones to bread, let's do it. Do miracles so people will follow me, right on. Give me all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and let me run the show. I'll sign up for that. You see, false religion is so popular because false religion resonates with an incredible area of falsehood that resides within each of us. And it's still in your fallen nature today, no matter how spiritual you might think that you are. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, says this, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not from God, but is of this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Three things keep this world turning. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Stop and think for just a second about this harlot, this spiritual prostitute here. Notice she's sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The pride of life. Being in a position of prominence, being in a position of power, dominating the world scene. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. The lust of the eyes. The idea that the things we see with our eyes, the beautiful things of this world, can somehow bring us fulfillment. And notice as well, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, the lust of the flesh. Oh, she'll say, you know, the problem with those born-agains was they were so restrictive and so puritanical. Just do what is right and best to you. Follow your urges. God made you that way. Why should you feel guilty about indulging those things, which are just a part of what it means to be human? And it sounds so good, and it sounds so affirming, and it sounds so nice, but from God's point of view, it's an abomination. That's a strong word. It means literally something that makes you sick to your stomach. Why does God look at the twisted things of this world as an abomination? Because every form of evil you want to name in this world, you ever realize it is just something good that God created that got twisted? Stop and think for just a second about drugs and alcohol. God created within us a need for joy, a need for a sense of security, a need for a sense of peace. And you know what? We got a choice. You can try to find that in a bottle, or you can try to find that in your Bible. The problem with trying to find it in a bottle or on a computer screen or you name the avenue is that it ends up running your life. There's something that people who study addiction, psychologists, call the addictive curve. The first time you use a substance or the first time you indulge, say, in computer porn or whatever it is, you do it because you get a high off of it. It makes you feel good for a time. I had a friend of mine who did time in jail for selling drugs in California. He said to me once, you know what, Scott, no one would do drugs if they didn't make you feel good. It's true. The first time you do it, you feel great. But then the next time you do it, and those of you who've come out of this background will bear me witness here, you do it and you feel great, but maybe not as great. And so you need a little bit more to get the same high. And then pretty soon your body starts building up a tolerance for it. And the highs get lower. And then when you come off it, you start feeling awful. You go beyond feeling normal and you start feeling really bad. So when you cross the line from normal down to really bad, you say, man, I got to do something that makes me feel better again. So you go back and use, and you come back up, and you get a little bit of a high, and then the low's a little bit lower. And then before you know it, you're not using to get high anymore. You're using just to try to feel normal. And when it's really got you, you're not using even to feel normal anymore. You're using because you think, oh, man, I'm going to get dope sick if I don't use pretty quick. And, man, if I don't take some pretty soon, the withdrawal, I just can't handle that. And so it's got you. And it's bondage. But it all started out with that pursuit of peace, a sense of contentment, a sense of euphoria, all things that God created in us in His image to enjoy in a relationship with Him. The minute we look to anything or anything else than God to meet that need, you've gotten in the area of idolatry. Because you're looking to a substance, you're looking to a person, you're looking to a sensation. You're even looking to the drama that you can stir up to make you feel like you're alive inside. Well, God came to give us life and life more abundantly. But be aware, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He comes to make your life a wreck and ruin. Oh, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, is doing great business at this point. She's riding the beast. She is decked out in the latest threads. She has got more money than she knows what to do with. She's got the entire world just going, this is great. We've never seen religion like this. This is wonderful. But her day is coming. What's going to happen to her when her time runs out? And who is going to cause her downfall? Both of these things, I think, are going to shock you. We'll get to those next week. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you for teaching us so many things, Lord, by looking at this false and counterfeit church, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. It reminds us that you've called us to be your church, a pure and chaste bride. And Lord, we're here tonight because we're interested in the book of Revelation. We're interested in what your word has to say about the return of Jesus. But I thank you, Lord, that your word makes it abundantly clear that a true study of the return of Jesus Christ, truly received, is not just something that's going to tickle our ears or ignite our imaginations. It's going to change our lives. For the grace of God that brings salvation, your word says in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Lord, I pray we would so fall in love with you. We would so receive that beautiful sense of peace that you alone can bring, that the false and wrong answers of this world, whether religiously, whether in substance abuse, whether it's in the pride of life, the lust of our eyes, the lust of the flesh, you know how easily those things make us fall. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you and that we would discover that in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if we've never tasted and seen that you are good, we've just known religion, I pray this would be the night that we spiritually, maybe for the first time, would receive you as our personal Savior. You said to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." May people tonight open the door, receive you as their Savior and their Lord, and discover the incredible fulfillment that comes when you put us back together and give us a relationship with you that's so wonderful. We say no to the things of this world that are so tempting because we are saying yes to you, and that is our something better. God, help us not to be people that have everything about the Christian life but you. And if we are going through a wilderness time, if we are out there and we feel like we're alone and we feel like you're distant, we feel like we're hungering inside as Jesus must have hungered after 40 days, help us to see that this is an opportunity for purification. It's an opportunity for us to deepen our perception of your word. It's an opportunity for us to see your power if we'll simply trust you. Because when we get to the end of that trial in the wilderness, if we just hang on, the angels are going to come and minister to us just as they did to your son. Lord, if there are any out there that are struggling in that area, strengthen them, encourage them, anoint them, empower them, Lord, and let them discover that your loving kindness is better than life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.